God's word. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This has been God's word. Please be seated. The portion that I have just read, it looks ahead. It anticipates themes that are coming up in the Gospel of Matthew. It also looks back. It looks back and provides some commentary on what we have learned about the ministry of Christ so far. And yet, inasmuch as Matthew connects what I have just read with what has gone before, he conveys this as a continuation of the day where Jesus has asserted that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. On this day when he goes into the synagogue and has healed a man's hand that was lame, inasmuch as he connects it with that, I wanted to preach this portion without discontinuity with what had gone before. And then it is my plan next week to come back and present to you some thoughts on the Sabbath and its relevance to the Christian life. So that sermon is still coming, but I wanted to make sure that I dealt with this portion in connection with what had gone before. In verse 14, we learn what response the Pharisees have to Jesus's words and actions on the Sabbath. Jesus has asserted that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And by that, you will recall that we understood him to mean not that he is just Lord of the Sabbath in the sense that he gets to tell people what they can and can't do on the Sabbath, but rather that he, as the Lord, his lordship, his bringing of the kingdom is of the very essence of what Sabbath is about. His lordship establishes and defines Sabbath. And then his actions, this healing, this curing of a man who is lame in one of his hands, doing good, giving the goodness of God to a man who is suffering some of the effects of the fall, he, as Lord of Sabbath, is actually giving a token of Sabbath in this healing miracle. That's what Jesus has said. That is what he has asserted. That is what he has done. And the Pharisees now respond to that. And their response isn't enthusiastic. They're not glad. They're not thinking, wow, the goal of creation that man lost in his sin, it's now coming into history through this man. They're not excited. They're upset. They're not grateful. They want to destroy Jesus. But the Pharisees went out and conspired. They leave the synagogue And then they get together in a huddle and they're trying to figure out how to destroy him, how to get rid of him, how to ruin him. Now, this isn't the first time that we've seen opposition from the religious authorities. You'll recall back in chapter 9 that there they say that Jesus casts out demons by the prince of demons. They speak evil of him. Again, in just back in chapter 11, verse 19, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What horrible evil to say against the Christ. And of course, they've asked dishonest questions, like we saw last week. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They've brought charges against him. Hey, your disciples, they're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But this is the first time we learn that their dislike and their hatred for Christ is such that they want to destroy him. They want to be rid of him. And we have to think about what is going on here theologically. It isn't merely in this context that Jesus has healed. Again, to go back to the bigger picture that I've been holding out for us over the last few weeks. On the seventh day of the world, God rested. It was a day of God reigning in his creation with his image bearer. But it was a day that indicated that there was a greater and an ultimate goal for creation when the image bearer completed his work and joined God in his rest. And that was lost. Adam failed. Now we have here, being presented to us in the gospel, the man who does obey the Lord. In his baptism, he's identified as the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. He was led into the wilderness and steadfastly obeyed the word of God. He did not succumb to the temptation of the tempter. We have a man who now obeys, a man who is in a position to win and merit the kingdom, to join God in his rest. And this man is giving tokens of that rest, tokens of the eternal kingdom that he will merit. He's giving tokens of it in the days of his flesh. In other words, these are tokens and pictures of heaven, the eternal kingdom, the goal of creation. Through Christ, in his ministry, he's actually giving signs of it in the healing of this man. And the Pharisees, who seem so zealous for Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, they hate him for it. They love their Sabbath keeping. They love their keeping of the law. They want a righteousness with God that is on the basis of their keeping the law, but not the righteousness that comes from God based upon Christ's keeping of the law that is received by faith. If I can put it this way, in this miracle, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the most potent, real intrusion of Sabbath into history so far as we have it in the Gospel of Matthew. Heaven, there's been a taste of heaven and the eternal kingdom, and a sinner through Christ having a taste of rest. And the Pharisees hate it. They like their own Sabbath keeping, their own keeping of the law. But what an offense it is to them that they would receive Sabbath through the work of someone else. Sabbath through someone else who does the work that is required and wins the kingdom for them. They don't like it. They're angry with it. They not only hate God's heaven, but God's Christ and God. I don't know if you've thought about this. The sinner, unless he is changed by God, if he is left in his sin and death and the condition of his heart in Adam, he can not only love God, he can not only not love God, but he cannot love God's heaven. He cannot love God's kingdom. You can't just take a person and pluck them out of hell and put them in heaven. They would hate it. Whatever relief there would be to not be in hell, they would hate heaven, because heaven is about God. And the condition of their heart and mind is a certain, unwavering commitment to self over against God. That is how desperately wicked the sinner's heart is. They don't love God. They don't love his heaven. They do not love his Christ. We have a tremendous revelation, a sobering revelation of the condition of man in his sin, in his fall. And may I just say at this point, if you love God, if you believe in Christ, if you believe his gospel, give thanks in your heart and mind to God. It is only because of his doing and his changing your heart, giving you a new heart by his Spirit, that you could ever possibly trust in him and love him and look to Christ in faith. Well, that's how they respond to Jesus. And now in verses 15 and 16, we see how Jesus responds to his awareness that they want to destroy him. Three things happen that he does in the aftermath of that discovery. The first of these is that he withdraws. You'll recall, he's already told his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, move on to the next. Jesus here, he moves on. He knows they want to be rid of him, and he just moves on. He withdraws. Now, certainly the whole of Jesus' ministry isn't just withdrawing. It isn't just running away. He says and does plenty of things to stir up the hatred and the agitation of others. He's not a man who lacks courage. He's not a man who turns away from speaking the truth. But until his time has come to go to the cross, when he encounters the insane, sinful anger and malevolence of the Jewish people and their leaders, on more than one occasion, he just simply withdraws. He doesn't engage. He doesn't fight. He doesn't just keep hanging in there and hanging in there and haggling and fighting it out. And of course, Matthew is going to give an interpretation of this in his quotation of Isaiah in verses 18 through 21. But for the moment, let me just encourage us in this one observation, brothers and sisters. There exists, regrettably, what I would call the combative Christian. The Christian who thinks that it is always pleasing to the Lord to fight, to argue, to stand their ground. They feel compelled that it is God's mission to them to get everybody, every place to obey God, to change the world and everything in it. They're combative. They're argumentative. They fight. And they delight in some of the stories of Jesus' life. You know, throwing the tables over in the temple and so on and so forth. And to be sure, Jesus does do that. And brothers and sisters, the day comes in every Christian's life where we need to be courageous, where we must say and do things that do stir up people. But we need to remember this side of our Savior as well. That sometimes, in his wisdom, he simply withdraws. And if he withdraws, brothers and sisters, then must it not also be a mark of Christian wisdom and godliness that sometimes we just realize we have reached the end of a matter and we simply need to be quiet and close our mouths and entrust people to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we have been called to lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. And sometimes godliness, being oriented to God, means that we just have to let the world and society and culture whirl around us like a dangerous storm, while we are still and quiet and know and trust that God is still God. In any case, in the first place, Jesus responds by withdrawing, and then we see, moving on in verse 15, that he heals. Matthew, in contrast to Mark, he makes a point of saying that many followed him and he healed them all. So, in other words, what we saw in verses 9 through 13, this healing of the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, now Jesus has withdrawn, he's left them, and the goodness of the Lord at the hand of Christ, healing just continues to flow. You see, Sabbath continues to be given in grace to his people. It really is a day of Sabbath. Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, Christ imparting something of the goodness of the Lord. He heals them. The Pharisees had asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And now in verse 15, he's healing them all. And then in the third place, in verse 16, Jesus restricts, he puts a restriction on those that he heals. They must not talk about him. Not only has he withdrawn, he says, you must be silent. Don't go tell people what I have done. Once again, he knows it will have the wrong effect. People will want him for what he does in this world, for the temporary reliefs that he gives them in their body. They want an earthly king. They want a good, rich, earthly religion that will do them some good here and now. And that's not the kingdom that he's bringing. That's not the nature of his salvation. They will focus on him as a wonder worker, someone who does them good here and now. And in the end, it will only stir up trouble for Jesus, the jealousy and the hatred, the desire to destroy him before his hour has come. That's Jesus' response. And then in verse 17, we get some commentary from Matthew. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew tells us that Jesus' mercy and withdrawal is consistent with what the prophet Isaiah foretold about the servant of the Lord. Now, why would he do that? Why is that important? And this is not unimportant for us, brothers and sisters. Think about it. This book is intended to present and assert that Jesus is the Christ. He's God's King. And yet look at the response that he's getting. He's already told his disciples in chapter 11, you've got to be ready to be hated by me because they hate me. And then that was in chapter 10. In chapter 11, John the Baptist comes with questions. Are you the Christ? And then Jesus acknowledges that people have a problem not only with John, but with him. We sang a dirge and you didn't mourn. We played the flute and you didn't dance. And their disbelief is such that Jesus pronounces woes on some of the cities of Israel. And now the religious leaders are after him. They want to destroy him. And it's as if Matthew anticipates the question, what kind of a Christ is this? What kind of a king is this? Almost nobody likes him, except his disciples and some sick people that follow him out of a synagogue on the Sabbath and get healed. Isn't that kind of a loser? What kind of a king and Christ is that? And you know, Matthew, he could have hidden all those details about Christ when he wrote his gospel. He could have just presented all the things that he knew people would like about Christ. The pictures of his strength. Just tell the stories of him stilling storms and being followed by disciples. But he holds out all the disbelief, all the opposition. And he says that all this is a fulfillment. Jesus, his withdrawal, his having to, in a sense, not fight and quarrel and combat and win the way people win things in this world. He says, this isn't a failure on the part of Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling exactly what was said about him and his ministry. Matthew wants us to have confidence in the mode of Jesus' earthly ministry. His weakness, his humiliation, his being rejected by the peoples, a meekness and a lowliness and a rejection that's ultimately going to lead him to Calvary. Death on a cross. The cursed death of the cross. And he's holding out before us, there is no failure here. There has been no rupture in the plan of God. Things aren't coming apart. Things aren't going in a way that God didn't intend. This is the will and the plan and the purpose of God. Things are exactly on schedule. We can tell that he really is the Christ of God. This is how he was described centuries before he came. And brothers and sisters, even today, the church must resist, as Matthew resisted the temptation, to make Christ into something that our culture or a disbelieving world wants him to be. Jesus is not Gumby. We are not free to make him into what we want. It is not we who are the center of things. It is God. And he has given his Christ. And he is the perfect Christ for the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. And we must not camouflage anything that would be unappealing or distasteful. We must hold him forth in all the naked, bare facts of his life. For in every detail, he fulfills Scripture. There should be nothing about our Savior that would be an embarrassment. May we, with the Apostle Paul, boast in the cross of Christ, whereby we are crucified to this world and this world to us. And so Matthew gives this citation. And the citation is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Notice how this quotation from Isaiah develops and shows forth the wonders of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the first place, we see the Father's high estimation of Jesus, his Son, the pleasure he has with him because he is the obedient Son, and he honors him. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, not just in the sense of making a decision, not that kind of a choosing. This is the choosing of honoring, of exalting someone. I've chosen him. He's my beloved, the one I honor and esteem, with whom my soul is well pleased. Notice how the pleasure that the Father has of the Son, of the Christ, is not apart from the true pleasure that he has in the Son. He chooses him, he honors him, he is his beloved because his soul is well pleased with him. He is perfectly obedient to the Father. These are something of the words that are spoken out of heaven when Jesus was baptized, you will recall. And once again, these words are heard from heaven by those that were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Behold, my beloved Son, with whom my soul is well pleased. And in light of this, his pleasure, his decision to honor, to hold up, to give an esteemed place to this servant, we then learn that he gives his Spirit to him. I will put my Spirit upon him. Again, hearkening back to our Savior's baptism, his being anointed as the one who pleases the Father. In the Old Testament, when Saul had disobeyed, God sought out a man after his own heart, David, and the Spirit was given to him in the place of Saul. But here is the perfectly obedient servant of the Lord, the altogether perfect obedient Son and King. God puts his Spirit upon him. He is God's anointed. He is the Christ. And what then is the effect of this anointing and empowering? He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, this idea of justice, this term can be used to speak really of, in kind of a summary way, of the kingdom, of the justice and the righteousness of God's eternal kingdom. And what is interesting is that Matthew here, as he gives us his translation of Isaiah chapter 42, he does something interesting. The Hebrew says that this servant will cause justice to go forth to the Gentiles. And in the Isaiah context, we might almost think that it could mean that justice, in the sense of final justice, the consummation of the kingdom, he will cause that to go forth to the Gentiles. But Matthew, reading on ahead about the mercy and the patience of the ministry of the servant of the Lord, and understanding Jesus' own teaching, he interprets Isaiah. He interprets how it is that he is going to cause justice to go forth. And the way the servant, Jesus, is at first going to cause justice, cause the kingdom to go forth, is in the way of proclamation. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will proclaim the kingdom, if you will, to the Gentiles. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, you will hear in that an anticipation of the main, most important parable in the Gospels, the parable of the sower and the seed. That parable teaches that for now, the kingdom comes in the way of the word, the preaching of the word, not in the final consummation of final judgment. And Matthew seems to detect something of an anticipation of the unfolding of redemptive history. The identification of the servant of the Lord, his baptism, the Spirit coming upon him, and then that the kingdom is going to come first in the way of patience. Patience and waiting and the proclamation of justice to the Gentiles, to the nations. And then in a way that is fitting and in keeping with what Jesus has said of himself as the one that weary, heavy-laden sinners should come to for rest, He goes on, Isaiah goes on in the quotation and describes the mode of the ministry of the servant of the Lord. He will not be one who will quarrel. He's not going to haggle. He's not going to fight. He's not going to win for the truth in the way that people win for the truth in this world. That's not the nature of his power. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Just as Jesus has withdrawn from the potential fight, and he has gone off to a secret place. And then notice, oh my friends, if the end of chapter 11, the Savior offering to you who are weary and laden rest, if that did not comfort and warm your heart in the power of the Spirit, certainly this must. Notice his ministry of patience. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now think about this. A reed is like a small piece of bamboo. And nowadays it's become so fashionable to have everything made out of bamboo. Why? Well, it's green. It's replenishable. It grows fast. Well, reeds, the same thing. They're ubiquitous. They're everywhere. No one reed seems to be all that valuable. And this servant of the Lord, this wonderful servant of the Lord that God delights in so much, his soul is well pleased with him. He comes across the person who isn't just like a common reed that maybe you could pick up and do something with. This is a broken reed. This is a verb that's used for breaking bones. This is a broken reed. What are you going to do with a broken reed? You throw it down, you get another one, right? They're everywhere. Not this servant of the Lord. The broken reed. The image bearer. Broken. Ruined. Worthless in his sin and misery and state of death. Jesus doesn't further break it. No. There's mercy. There's compassion. And lest we miss the picture there and the symbolism, we get another version. A smoldering wick he will not quench. Don't imagine a cylindrical piece of wax with a piece of cord out of the top. This is the oil lamps of antiquity. Look like a relish tray almost. And then there would be a piece of flax, linen, sticking out of it, and it would pull up the olive oil, and there'd be a flame for light. And this wick, it's not burning, it's smoldering. Smoldering is still combustion, but it's worthless combustion. Nobody lights a candle so it'll smolder and fill the room up with smoke. It's worthless. This is a wick that's smoldering. No light is coming from it. It ought to be disregarded, snuffed out, and start over. Just get a little bit more flax and put it in. It's not a big deal. But not this great servant of the Lord in his ministry. The sinner, ruined, twisted in sin and death without any ability in himself to desire or come to God. And it's the nature of this servant's ministry to not quench, to not snuff out even that smoldering wick. No. You see, he's the servant of the Lord. And that breaking, that broken reed, that smoldering wick, he's going to take their place. He will be broken for them. His life will be taken for them. He will lay it down for them. By his death, his suffering, by his meekness and lowliness and humiliation, he will not only have compassion, but will restore. And this will be his mode, the proclamation of the kingdom, the word, and then this era of patience. It will be his mode, end of verse 20, until he brings justice to victory. Oh, justice is coming. Final justice. The kingdom will be brought in all its full glory and justice. But until then, justice will be proclaimed as the gospel. And how will broken reeds, how will smoldering wicks like us come to share in that justice, in that kingdom, and in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Faith. It won't be their work. What possible work could a broken reed do? What possible work can a smoldering wick do? Were it not for one who comes and is broken and is extinguished in their place, that they might be revived, they have no hope. My friends, today I don't call you to mend yourself, to get a flame going again. I call you to look to the one who was broken and snuffed out on your behalf, but was risen. He was vindicated in the Spirit. He's the righteous servant of the Lord. There is life in Jesus. Is it any wonder that he, and only he, can say, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Come to him in faith. Everyone who does, I promise you, on the basis of the Word of God, you will have rest for your soul. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the one who was the most esteemed, the one that you most delighted in, but the one, the only one, that ever perfectly obeyed, was broken and snuffed out on our behalf. And you give us this meal, and in it, as we eat and drink in faith, we proclaim his death until he comes. We come not as the mighty not as the righteous, not as the capable, not as the strong, not as the boasting, not as the self-confident, not as the self-assured, but the broken, those who were smoldering. And how grateful we are that you have come to us in mercy and led us by your word and spirit to Jesus. So we pray now that in this holy meal we may feed on our Savior, his body broken for us, his blood that establishes the new covenant. May we eat and drink in gratitude, thanksgiving, and in hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the